Awesome to see you guys here this morning. Hey, we are finally going to finish the book of Revelation. Can you guys believe it? It's been a long journey. But we're going to wrap it up today. And because we had to kind of cancel things last week, I was going to do more of a Q&A today. I'm going to end up doing that more of just a podcast or something from my Subaru probably that we'll throw up online if you are interested in that. But hey, do me a favor, and if you have not yet filled out this card, we would love to have your contact information, keep you posted on what's going on at Boulder Creek Community Church. If you have any questions, any comments, any prayer requests, that's one way you can communicate with us as well. We also have our prayer line, which is a cell phone, so you can call or text and leave a prayer request, and then I kind of put it out to the prayer team. So take advantage of that. Prayer really does work, and we have some prayer warriors in this church that just absolutely love to pray, and we see God move, and we see God answer in very powerful ways sometimes. So let me say a prayer, and then we're going to jump in and wrap up our study here in Revelation. God, thank you for just allowing us to be here this morning to worship you, to sing together. Man, I missed gathering last week, and so it's just so refreshing to be together. God, just give us open hearts, attentive minds, ready to receive what you have for us in Jesus' name. So to kind of finish it off, I want to look at just the last first few verses of the last chapter in your Bible. So if you have a Bible, grab it, turn to Revelation chapter 22, and it starts off like this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from, notice where it's flowing from, the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city, on which, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I don't know how much you guys think about heaven, but I'm convinced I don't think nearly enough about it. But Revelation is written to a group of people in the first century under incredible circumstances. They're persecuted. They're kept out of the economic system of the Roman Empire. They get a glimpse of heaven through John's revelation. But the thing that is most important that I think that it does for the reader is it gives them hope. My son told a story the other day that that I want to share with you. It was a study done on rats back in the 50s. And what they found was is that a rat that was raised in a lab that had built some kind of connection with the people that worked in the lab, if you put that rat in a bucket of water, it could tread water for up to 60 hours. But if they took a wild rat and, you know, basically the same thing, and they put it in a bucket of water, after 15 minutes, it started to drown. Of course, they would save it and they would dry it off. And a couple hours later, they would put it back in that bucket of water. And they found that it would eventually be able to tread water for 60 hours. What happened? What was the difference? They think, without being able to read rat minds, that they instilled hope in that rat. They instilled hope that there would be someone that would rescue them. And so that hope kept them going. In the world that we live in today, we are so reminded over and over in different ways. In the world that we live in, that it can be full of chaos, full of destruction, full of death, full of disappointment. We are constantly being reminded by John and by Scripture that there is hope. When I grew up in a little Lutheran church, one of the things they taught me about heaven is that there would be a massive big screen TV. I mean, this was before flat screen TVs, but it was going to be a massive screen. And when I got to heaven, on that screen, my whole life would be played before me. All my failures, all my faults, all my sin, all my secret thoughts would all be on display to shame me. Now, they didn't say that, but that's what I took away. You're trying to scare me, shame me into being a good kid, and it worked. But that is not what John tells us heaven is like. Someone said once that some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You heard that before? Just living in the clouds. And I think that is wrong. I think we are not heavenly minded enough. The more heavenly minded we are, the more rooted in reality we will be, and the more useful and good we will be in this world and in this life. And so I think we need to think more properly about heaven. Because the more properly we think about the heaven and the certainty of our future to come, the more rooted in reality we will be, the more courage we will have to face hardships in this life, and the more peace and the more joy we will experience today. A peace that sometimes passes all understanding. A joy that abides within us even in the midst of sometimes very difficult circumstances. And I think John is so overwhelmed by his vision here. In fact, at one point, he starts to worship the angel, and the angel says, "No, I'm not God. Don't worship me. Worship only the Lamb." And then John cries out, saying this, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." He gets this picture of heaven, and he cannot wait for Christ to come. Last week, I think 11 of you watched the video online. So let me do a quick 5-minute review of what we talked about last week. And it was mostly rooted in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, what we see is this city that comes down. It's a city of life. It's a city that twice it's mentioned comes down. And that's very important because the kingdom to come, a new heavens, a new earth, is not us going up, but heaven coming down. In fact, we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In fact, I love this quote by Dallas Willard. He says, "Jesus didn't die to get you into heaven. He died to get heaven into you." Now, there's two things, if you read through chapter 21, that are missing in heaven and explicitly stated. One, there will be no sea in heaven. And someone asked me, "Does that mean there's not going to be any oceans? I can't go snorkeling in heaven?" I said, "I don't think that's what it's talking about." Because whenever sea is used, almost exclusively, especially in the Old Testament, it has to do with chaos. It has to do with destruction. It has to do with decay. It was something that people in ancient times feared. They feared the seas because it was unknown. And it had this representation of chaos and disorder. And so I think what John is saying, and that when this city comes down to earth, there will be no sea because there will be no chaos, there will be no disorder. Everything that is upside down will be made upright. Everything that is wrong will be made right. And it's a beautiful picture of what is yet to come. But then he also says there will be no temple in heaven. Now this is important because in ancient times, especially the people of Israel, everything was about the temple. Everything centered around the temple. It was the center of their life, their rituals, their festivals, their celebrations, their worship. It was all about the temple because the temple represented what? The presence of God. It was like this convergent space where in one small place on earth, heaven and earth kissed. Heaven and earth came together. And the temple, in fact, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, the people of Israel wept because it wasn't just losing a church building. I thank God we still have our church building after fires and rains, and who knows, hopefully God will continue to protect this building. But this building isn't about the presence of God. But for an Old Testament person, for a first century person even to some degree, the temple was about the presence of God. And so from their perspective, when the temple was destroyed, God had abandoned them and left them. And if you felt like that, I'm sure, at some point in your life, that's a horrible, horrible feeling. So I think what John is saying when he talks about this city that comes down, and I know some of you, you're mountain people, you don't want the city. You're thinking, a city doesn't sound real fun to me. Cities are, you know, crime and busyness and crowds. And I don't think that's what John is saying. I think what he's talking about is the presence of God. The most significant thing. There's no chaos. There's no disorder. There's no need for a temple because the Lamb is there. The presence of God is there. The throne is there. And that is the most important thing about heaven. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, you remember there was two thieves, one on either side, and one of them said to Jesus, "Remember me in your kingdom to come. Remember me." And you know what Jesus said to him? "You will be what? With me in paradise." And I don't know about you, but my mind goes to paradise. What is paradise? What does that mean? What does it look like? What are we going to be able to do? Are we just going to be floating around in some ethereal state on clouds playing harps? I mean, harps are mentioned a lot in Revelation. But I don't think that's what it means. I think what John is saying is that we will be with him. That is what heaven is most, what is most important about heaven. And if you've ever been in love, I mean like deeply in love, whether it's a grandchild or a spouse or a lover, you long to be with them. And some of you can go back early in your marriages if you're still married, and you can remember, boy, things were tough financially, and we didn't have much, and we're eating out of cans, you know, and we'd save our pickle jar so that we had a glass for milk. Like, you know, you remember what it was like when you didn't have much. But it wasn't about the stuff. It was about what? Being with that person. But the second thing we see about this city as it comes down is that it's cubed. It's a cube. In fact, it's 1,200 furlongs long, wide, and high. 1,200 furlongs. In fact, if you laid it down in the United States, it would take up about 2/3 of the United States because 1,200 furlongs equals about 1,400 miles. Now, what's interesting is that if you go up 1,400 miles, that's a long way. In fact, the International Space Station that rotates around the Earth is only about 200, 250 miles above us. So, well, here's the thing. Whether John is being literal, that heaven is going to be a big cube and we're going to exist in that big cube and it's called a city, it's called a garden, we're not going to be disappointed. We're not going to be disappointed. I tend to take this as metaphorical because if you go to the building of the temple that Solomon built, remember David couldn't build the temple because he had blood on his hands, but he did everything to prepare. All the materials were ready. So when Solomon became king, he built the temple. And it was a representation of the presence of God. Even Solomon in his prayer, his famous prayer says, "Nothing can inhabit God. The heavens and the earth cannot inhabit God. God is too massive, too big, too beautiful." But within that temple, there was this inner sanctuary. And get this inner sanctuary was a cube. It measured 30 by 30 by 30. And it was inlaid by gold. I think John is drawing on Old Testament imagery of the temple and of the tabernacle to basically tell us in a very artistic way, there will be no need for a temple or tabernacle because I will be with you. The entire earth, there will be the presence of God, the tangible, beautiful, abiding presence of God. And by the way, this city is going to be bedazzled with all kinds of, you know, gold streets, onyx, ruby. And again, all of this is imagery from the tabernacle in the Old Testament, especially Exodus chapter 28 and Exodus chapter 38, where the tabernacle is described, a blueprint is laid out, and it's got all of these special stones and these gems that are part of the tabernacle, part of the priestly garments. And again, I think John is drawing on Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and imagery to remind us and give us this image of what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be like the temple, the tabernacle, the presence of God, but it's going to inhabit the whole earth. And by the way, this city, this that comes down from heaven is going to have 12 pearly gates, not just one pearly gate, 12, three facing each direction. And those gates are always going to be open. And it's going to be new. It's a new city. It's It's a new heavens and it's a new earth. In the first few verses in chapter 21, John uses the word new four times. It's my opinion, and it's okay if we disagree because we're not going to be disappointed when we get there, that God is not going to destroy this world with fire. I think he's going to purge this world with fire. I think he's going to refine this world with fire. And by doing that, he's going to purge out all the sin, all the evil, all the death. And God is going to reclaim what is rightfully his. I don't think God created the earth in 6 days and said after each day, it is good, 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 to turn it over to the enemy. He's going to reclaim it. For all that there is in the heavens and the earth is his. And by the way, we will live in this renewed world. We will have renewed bodies. We will have renewed minds. Think about it. You won't misplace your keys anymore. You'll have renewed emotions. They'll be balanced and appropriate for every situation. You'll have renewed wills. You'll lean into the things that matter to God. You'll care more about pleasing God. And like someone said to me, as we think about renewed bodies, you mean I'll always have a size 2, no matter what I eat? By the way, when the Bible talks about new, there's two kinds of new. There's new as in young, and there is new as in renew or restore. Think about an ancient piece of furniture that gets restored. Think about a classic car that gets restored. Think about a house that gets restored. So heaven, if it's about renewal, if it's about new heavens and new earth, it's not about an alternate state of existence, but it is about a renewal state of our current existence. Martin Luther said this, and this was 500 years ago, but someone asked him, if Jesus came back tomorrow, what would you do? If you had 24 hours left and you knew Jesus was going to return, what would you do? You know what he said? I mean, this is one of the pillars of the Christian faith. He said, I'd plant a fruit tree. Just that simple. Plant a fruit tree. And we can speculate about what he meant by that, but here's what I think he meant. I think he understood that when Christ returns, there'll be a new heavens, a new earth. Imagine the fruit on a tree in the renewed heavens and renewed earth with renewed bodies. But not only is there a city of life, what we see existing in that city is a river of life. And John now draws on this, this imagery that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. If you remember before, I said that Revelation is kind of, our current situation is life between the two trees. The tree in the Garden of Eden and the tree in the city of God. We have a river. In fact, if you read the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation, the bookends of the Bible, there is so many connections and points that are connected as John draws on this garden imagery. For example, he talks about luminaries in Genesis that brought light, whereas in the city to come, there is no need for light in this new city. In Genesis, we have this beautiful paradise, but it's lost. In Revelation, we have paradise restored. In Genesis, we have Satan winning. In Revelation, we have Satan being defeated once and for all. In Genesis, we have Adam and Eve, who after they eat the fruit from the tree of life, they are hiding in shame. Whereas in Revelation, we have all mankind from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We have them living in the love and presence of God. In Genesis, we had the beginning of sin. In Revelation, we have the end of sin. In Genesis, we have creation being cursed. We even have this consequence of Adam and Eve's sin where it says, you will toil. You will toil, men, in work. I toiled yesterday. Anybody toil recently? I went up to Camp Krem and helped, and I feel like I'm in pretty good shape. I mountain bike, I do some push-ups, I exercise. man, I tell you what, that shovel, it had me down the rest of the day. I was toiling. But here's the thing about heaven. There will be no toil. There'll be no tears. There'll be no death. We will work. We have purpose. We will exist in new bodies. But we will not toil. And then we have a river. And in this river in Genesis, we have it flowing and dividing into four rivers that will water the entire earth. And in Revelation, what we have is a different kind of river. It's flowing from the throne. It's flowing from the Lamb. And there's an invitation to drink from this river. You and I are invited to drink from this river that brings ultimate satisfaction that nothing else in life can, but deep, abiding satisfaction. Life as it was meant to be. A return to Eden is what Revelation is really all about. Now, there's two words for life in the scriptures. One of them is the word bios, which has to do with physical life. It has to do with our muscles and lungs and brain. And it's about physical life. But John most often uses another word for life, and it's the word zoe. And it has less to do with quantity, even though eternal life is forever. It has more to do with quality of life. In fact, John used this word in John chapter 10, verse 10, when he said, "The enemy, the devil, comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But I have come," Jesus says, "that you might have zoe and have it abundantly." See, there's this invitation that Jesus is giving us, and it's going to be fulfilled one day when we are in the new heavens and the new earth. It will fulfill every deep longing that we have. And let's face it, you and I, we try to fulfill that longing and that desire in all kinds of ways. And not necessarily bad ways or sinful ways, often in good ways, but we're often left disappointed. Growing up, you know, Christmas, Operation Christmas Child, my family has a rule. I am not allowed to listen to Christmas music until after Thanksgiving. Because normally, since I was a kid, I start listening to Christmas music in July sometimes. So if I listen, I know, it's good music. I like it. So I have to put my AirPods down if I listen to Christmas music. But I can remember growing up, Christmas was magical. And I think Christmas should be magical for kids. But my parents always kind of played this game with us where they kind of lowered the bar, lowered our expectations. Kind of rough, you know, year, finances are tight, you might not get everything you want. And maybe they did it on purpose because every Christmas morning it was like, wow, yes, we are. But inevitably, and I kind of finally figured this out about 11 or 12 years old, 2 days later, after getting everything I wanted and being so thrilled and overwhelmed, what a beautiful Christmas. What's next? Disappointment. And maybe I'm just messed up. Well, we know that's true. But that's so true of so many things in life. Whether it's if I can just get that job, or if I can just get married, if I can just get that house, if I can just get that vacation. And we go on vacation sometimes because we just got to get away. But then we get away. We can't wait to get home. And there's this longing within us that can never seem to be satisfied. We think it's satisfied for a moment, but then it's gone and we need another hit. And so we never stop longing, but we're often left restless. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. If we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, that's a very good place to be, by the way. The most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. It's as if John is reminding us over and over in Revelation where true life can be found. It's coming. It's a city, but it's not the kind of city that makes you want to live in the mountains. It's a garden city. There's a city of life. There's a river of life, but in the city of life, we also have a tree of life. A tree of life. And what's interesting is the language, and you can decide whether you want to take this literal or metaphorical, but you have on each side of the river stood the tree of life, singular. In Genesis, Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden so that they would not eat of the tree of life. Now, why would God do that? Why would God banish them from the garden, put up an angel so that they could never eat from the tree of life? And here's why. It's really important that he did that, because if they ate from the tree of life, they would be forever separated from God in their sin. But here in Revelation, we see that there is abundant fruit, a different fruit every month, and when they are invited to eat from that tree. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And this is Old Testament imagery. It's very beautiful. But notice verse 3, he says, no longer will there be any curse. No more curse. I don't know if you know that, but we live under the curse currently. And that's why we sometimes have dissatisfied lives. That's why our bodies are decaying. By the way, men, I want to invite you to come to the Tuesday night men's Bible study. We talk about all our pain and our aches in our bodies and how we're getting old. And we tell stories over and over because our minds are starting to go. Come on out. It's a great time. But they say time heals all wounds. And I don't think it's true. And some of you know that to be true by now in life. There are things done to you, said to you, losses you've experienced where the ache is still there. But on this day, whenever that day is, all of our wounds will be healed. Not only that, everywhere that there is brokenness, everywhere that there is division, everywhere there is sorrow or conflict or disappointment, and everywhere there are imperfect relationships, it will all be made right. It will all be made good. It will all become perfected. We will live in a healed world with healed creation. Romans 8 talks about how creation now groans, waiting for that day of reconciliation. But on that day, all of our longings, all of our desires, all of our hopes, all of our dreams will be ultimately satisfied once and for all. In fact, the writers of the New Testament especially talk often about the world to come. Much more than I realized as I began to do a deep dive. Let me give you some examples. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Did you know that? When you give your heart to Christ, when you invite him into your life, when you surrender to Jesus, he raises you. There is a spiritual resurrection that takes place. It is the first resurrection. And then he says this, set your hearts on things above. Because of what Christ has done you, set your hearts on things above. Your heart has to do with your affections, with your longings, with your desires. Set it on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And this is hard for us, because there's so many things in this world to distract us. And it's hard to imagine what heaven might really be like. We wonder, what's it really going to be like? And we get little glimpses, little pictures here, but it's hard to understand. And so it's easy to see things in front of us. Matthew 6 says it this way, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. I won't tell you what's in my garage right now. It was a treasure at one time. Now it's just collecting dust. I wish I could get rid of most of it. But don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy. Some translations say rust, but the word actually has to do with something being eaten. So I like the word vermin, because we don't like vermin. We want to see vermin done with and destroyed. There will be no vermin in heaven. I don't know that for sure. You know, someone said at once, will there be mosquitoes in heaven? I don't know, but you know what? Mosquitoes pollinate more flowers than bees. But they probably won't give us diseases, and they probably won't bother us or be a nagging insect. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, for we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, our tent being our body, temporary, that's why he uses the word tent, we have a building more permanent from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, While we wait, we groan. Come groan with us on Tuesday night. Longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see only in a reflection as in a mirror. We don't see clearly. Some of you might remember before you had glasses. You didn't know you needed glasses, but then when you finally got glasses, you were like, wow, there's detail. There's things I was never seeing before, and now I see it clearly. Multiply that by a billion. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see in fullness. We will see him face to face, now in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There's a verse that I use at every memorial service I've ever done. And it's a very short one from Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. How can he say that? How can he say dying is gain unless he understands that the kingdom to come, the body to come, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be so much better than what we have now? But then he said, yet if I remain, it's because God wants to use me in your life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. And you wonder, why do we collect so much stuff? The ancient Egyptians thought that they could use all that stuff. And so they buried it with them. One more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is why we never give up. Life is hard. Life is full of toil. Life is full of disappointments. But we don't give up. Why? Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long. Think about that. Whatever you're facing right now, as difficult as it is, from heaven's perspective, it's quite small compared to the glory that will last forever. So we don't look at our troubles that we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. That's faith. That's where faith comes in. We know it's true because God said it's true, but it's hard for us to imagine what that might be like. We can't physically experience it, but we know it's true. For the troubles that we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. We have the river of life, we have the tree of life, but they both come from the giver of life. The river and the tree, they flow from the giver of life, the Lamb and the throne. The throne is a symbol of God's authority, God's power, and God's ultimate sovereignty. He has a throne. He's on the throne. Even right today, he is on the throne. But yet, it will be completely fulfilled in the kingdom to come. And then we have the Lamb. And it's interesting because the dominant image of Jesus given in Revelation is that he's a lamb, which represents his vulnerability, his weakness, his suffering and sacrifice. He is the Lamb that was slain for our sins. My son over here, who's almost fallen asleep, don't fall asleep or I'll embarrass you. He played flag football for the Baymont Lions. You know what I came to find out? Almost every Christian school uses lions as their mascot. How come no school says, we're the Lambs? Rawr. Be ready to be defeated by the lambs. But think about it. That is the image, the dominant image of Jesus in the book of Revelation. He is the lamb that was slain. And because he was the lamb that was slain, he is the lamb that is overcome. And because he is overcome, we are overcomers with him. Revelation chapter 21, going back to last week, it says this, look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them. Now, this word dwell is really interesting because it could be translated tabernacle. In fact, that's how it is most often translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so what God is saying here is that, look, God's tabernacle is now among the people, and he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this is the fulfillment of promises given over and over and over throughout Jewish history. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it's the same promise given to the church. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it is finally fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21. And then in Revelation chapter 22, you turn the page, and we get this verse. In verse 4, they will see his face. They will see his face. There's an interesting study that was done on infants. And the mother or the father was told to look away from their infant child. And so they would ignore him. They were sitting right in front of him. They would turn and look the other way. And you would watch that infant start to get agitated, start to get anxious, start to become fearful and begin to cry. But then as soon as the parent would turn their face toward that child, you could literally see the child's face light up. Peace. Overflow. There's something about face to face. And Scripture tells us that when we see him face to face, we will be made like him. There will be an intimacy, a joy, a peace that nothing can take away, and it will be permanent forever and ever. And so heaven is good as we can imagine it. And it's fun to imagine. It's fun to think about what heaven might be like. But the thing about heaven that is most important is that we will be with Jesus, the one who fully knows us, the one who loves us like no one in this world. You know, the ministry of Jesus began in a river. Behold the Lamb of God as he came up after being baptized. Behold the Lamb of God with whom there is no blemish, in whom I take great delight. But then his ministry would end, very interestingly, on a tree. In fact, Peter said it this way, he bore our sins on his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we were healed. See, for us, in the present, the cross becomes that invitation to life. The cross becomes that source of life. And that cross also reminds us that when the Roman guard jabbed with his spear into the side of Jesus, both water and blood poured out of his side. See, that is an invitation for you and I. We receive that life because he gave up his life. And so what does that mean for us today? And this is important. Your understanding of your future greatly shapes how you live today. Did you know that? Let me give you an example. Two people were invited to work at a job, and it was, just imagine, the most boring, mundane job that you could ever imagine in life. Now, one of the guys was offered this job and paid minimum wage for an entire year. But the other guy, unbeknownst to him, was offered $10 million. Same job, same time, 1 year. They both had dramatically different experiences, did they not, doing that job? See, your vision of heaven, your view of what is yet to come, will greatly shape your present experience of life, of difficulty, of trials, of hardships. Because if you know what is yet to come, it gives you a poise, it gives you a courage, it gives you a peace, it even gives you a joy to abide in your present life and circumstances, no matter what you're facing. It's still hard. There's still grief. There's still tears. But the promise is one day, no more toil, no more tears, no more death. And it's available to us now. This Zoe life is something that we can begin to walk in and participate in now, even before we get our new bodies. In fact, Jesus at the well with the woman said, I have water for you that if you drink of that water, you will never thirst again. You will find real satisfaction, total satisfaction that nothing in this life can. And that is a life that you and I are invited to today. So as you take communion, and if you don't have the communion cup, raise your hands. Cheryl will come by and hand you one. But I want you to think. Communion is an opportunity to look back and remember what Christ did for us. We remember his sacrifice, that he shed his blood, that he was beaten and bruised beyond recognition. But as we take the cup, we also look ahead. We look ahead to the kingdom to come, the new heavens, the new earth, when we will be with him. Let's pray. Father, we need a new and fresh vision of what heaven is really going to be like. And it's hard to imagine, God, and we can speculate and try to draw from different scriptures that give us hints and shadows of what it might be like. But God, we need to understand more fully of what it will really mean to be in your presence. We can sense it sometimes now, and sometimes we can't. And sometimes we go weeks or even months or even years without tangibly tasting your presence. Even though we know you're here, God, there is a fullness of you being in our presence that we long for. And so God, as we try to navigate the complexities of this world where there's so many treasures that we could store up in this life, God, let our vision of heaven help us to let go of putting our hope, of rooting our hope in this life, and let us root and put our hope in the life to come. So God, help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take communion whenever you're ready. And then these guys will close us with a final worship song.